Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, be humble is the title of this evening's sermon. And the command to be humble is probably not something that strikes most people as particularly appealing or attractive. Humility is certainly not celebrated today in popular culture or in daily life. And we are sadly influenced both by popular culture and our daily lives. And humility then is not something that is viewed as very impressive, important, attractive, as something to cultivate. That was true also in the Roman world, which Peter writes. In the Roman world, humility was something for slaves. And even today, a humble person, even the language perhaps sounds in our ears to refer to someone who may be a low achiever or someone who has a poor self-image, someone perhaps who lacks confidence. We might associate a humble person perhaps with kind of a loser. Now, of course, the coming of Christ changes all that. The knowledge of Him makes all the difference in the world to our perception about humility. For a true Christian, humility is seen as Christ-likeness. At this time of year especially, we are reminded that our Lord saved us through His voluntary humility, in which He suffered for and loved and served those who are infinitely below Him in rank, in dignity. And humility is truly the only proper attitude for the Christian. He has shown you, O man. It's a familiar, it should be a familiar passage in the book of Micah. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Christian humility is inseparable from a true knowledge of ourselves before God. A true knowledge of ourselves before God involves the realization of our creatureliness. And that means that we are aware of our absolute dependence upon God for life and for breath, for every material thing that we possess. And that's not a proud position to have if we really are affected by it. We are weak. In Him we live and move and have our being. So even apart from our sinfulness, we ought to be humble before God. But for a Christian, we know ourselves also to be unworthy recipients of pure grace. Now, Peter in our text exhorts us to humility. And true humility is always humility before God. There's a God-centeredness to true humility that our text is concerned with. And I've expressed that in our theme, which is, be humble before God in faith, always. And we're going to consider three points from our text before us, beginning with the importance of humility in our relationship with one another. Be humble in your relationships with others. Listen to verse 5 again. Peter says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I want to focus, first of all, on that command, be clothed with humility. We have similar language in Colossians chapter 3, where we are exhorted to put on the new man. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ is another way of expressing the teaching there. And among those aspects of the new man in Christ, our redeemed humanity, we are to put on humility. Now, when it says, be clothed with humility, it is not suggesting that humility is like a piece of clothing that we wear occasionally. Humility certainly is not a matter of show. Humility, true humility, is a matter of the heart. But there is an exhortation in our text which says, be clothed with humility, which implies a responsibility that we have to make efforts after humility. It doesn't simply say, well, since you're Christians, just act naturally and you'll be humble. It doesn't work that way. The exhortation is not to act naturally, but to to know what true humility is, to seek humility. That's actually a command in Scripture, in the prophecy of Zephaniah or Zechariah, to seek humility, to practice humility, and to resist the opposite of humility, which of course is pride. Humility has certain characteristics, and we can identify some of those characteristics. For one thing, true humility isn't real touchy. It's not real touchy about criticism or slights from others. Who are they to insult my majesty? As if we're some great person, so that we're so prickly about the least criticism that others might offer. Humility doesn't hold grudges or refuse forgiveness, because Christian humility belongs to people who know God, who doesn't hold a grudge against us, and who has forgiven us far more than we could ever forgive anyone else, because no one has ever offended us or sinned against us as we have sinned against God, and yet God forgives us. And so to the extent that we are humble, we are also ready to forgive others. Humility isn't afraid to ask for help from others, because after all, we know what it's like to ask help from God. We're aware of the fact that we need help. In fact, perhaps even more significantly, humility is not afraid to receive help from others, even when it's not asked for. There's a sense in which it takes more humility to be served than to serve others. But we are those whom Christ has washed from our sins in his blood. We are receivers. We know what it's like to be unable to look after ourselves. And with that humility before God, we're ready also to receive help from others, thankfully, and not stand on our pride. Humility doesn't rank others' importance in terms of how much money they have, or their looks, or their race. Humility doesn't aim at praise and recognition as the motivation for our actions. We live before God. We seek his approval above all else. To refer to what is said in Philippians chapter 2, humility, this lowliness of mind that the apostle there commands, considers others better than ourselves. That doesn't mean that we deny the reality in terms of different abilities, but it means that knowing ourselves, knowing our own sinfulness, we want to think charitably, and we think charitably of others, and put the best construction upon their actions. That's a mark of humility. Humility is likewise sympathetic to others' weaknesses, because if we know ourselves, we know that we have weaknesses. And so if we're humble, we're not going to look down on others as beneath us. We're not going to exploit them for their weaknesses or ignore them as if they're somehow beneath us, because they're weaker in some ways than we are. Now, these are just a few characteristics of humility, and they could be spelled out in much more detail. And we will consider further what this humility involves. In fact, in our text, we need to see that humility is shown by respect for elders. I know this is the first part of our text, but there is a kind of progression from this exhortation in the first part of verse 5 to the expansion of the real principle, the real point behind even this exhortation to submit to the elders in terms of mutual submission and humility. But this humility is shown by respect for elders. You younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Now, in the first four verses of 1 Peter, it's obvious that elders there refers to those who are overseers in the church. These are office bearers. And I see no reason to think that suddenly in verse 5, Peter uses the term elder simply to refer to older people. You know, some have concluded that because it is placed in contrast with younger people. And yet when you look at the flow of the argument, it seems that having addressed the elders in terms of their office and their responsibility, he then turns to address those who are under the care of elders. We find the same pattern in many other places in this book. In chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And then he speaks of civil authorities, kings or governors or those who are sent by them. Addressing servants in that world, he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. And in the first part of chapter 3, he says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. And that word likewise begins our text here, where he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. And so having spelled out the nature of the elders' task as those who are overseers and who are to lead by example, who are to feed the flock with good teaching and with care, he then exhorts younger people to submit to them, to submit to their teaching, to submit to their correction if need be, to submit to their example, value it and follow it, recognize their office as having come from God. They're elders, not by their own initiative, not as an exercise of personal power, but as a result of our Savior's love for his flock, who appoints under shepherds to care for them in his name. And so he says, younger people, submit to your elders in that way that I've described. It's similar to what is said in Hebrews chapter 13, where it says, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, younger people are singled out clearly in the language of our text. Younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Now, I don't think we need to conclude that that excludes others, but yet Peter appears to be making a specific application, a loving application to those who may be inclined to lack the kind of humility that is necessary for such submission. Younger people who are learning a lot. They're going to university, they're reading, they're discovering how much there is to know, and they're soaking it up, and they might think that they really know more than they actually do. Or they're discovering their abilities, and they've got sharp minds, and they're full of energy, and they think that the elders are a little bit slow. I think Peter could relate to that. There was a time when he presumed to correct the Lord Jesus himself. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Or to contrast himself with the other disciples. Though all should deny you, not me. Peter had learned some humility. He is lovingly addressing younger people, calling them to submit to the elders. But this humility that's behind submission to godly leadership is also a humility that is shown in mutual submission. Peter goes on to say, yes, all of you be submissive to one another. Now, this passage, which teaches a kind of mutual submission, needs to be understood. It needs to be understood in a way that doesn't then deny that there is such a thing as real headship in the family or in the church, that there are no real positions over others where Christ has commissioned and appointed certain people to exercise a kind of authority over others. In other words, the command to mutual submission doesn't cancel out the real submission of some to others. That's a mistake that people can make. In fact, I've heard it in talking about Paul's command to wives to submit to their husbands. I've heard people say, but yes, you back up two verses and Paul says, be submissive to one another. As if, well, that cancels out the specific exhortation to wives. No, it's true that in Ephesians 5, Paul says, be submissive one to another. But what he then does is he spells that out specifically when he says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And you notice that he doesn't follow it with, and husbands, be submissive to your wives. And he goes on to say, children, obey your parents. But he doesn't follow that with saying, and parents, obey your children. And he says, servants, be subject to your masters. And he doesn't say, and you masters, be subject to your servants. And so Paul introduces the idea of submission, and then he fleshes it out in terms of specific relationships. Now Peter, when he says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another, he's using the word submission in a rather non-typical way. And he's doing so to make a point. And that point, very simply, is be humble. Be humble. All of you in your relationships to one another. Be willing to give in to each other. Be willing to yield to each other. Recognize the difference between principle and your opinion. There has to be this give and take in relationships. There has to be the humility that doesn't stand upon your authority. Even if you are in a position of authority, that doesn't mean you need to insist on having your way all the time. Have the humility to recognize that someone else may have some wisdom too. Or even if you disagree with them, if it's no matter of great importance, show the humility of going with their ideas. How necessary is that? How necessary is that in a marriage? How necessary is that in serving on a committee together? How important is that in a council room or a consistory room? How important is that when it comes to a congregational meeting? And we all recognize, yes, be submissive to one another. Be humble. Be clothed with humility. Be humble in your relationships with others. That's the first thing Peter addresses here. And then he talks about humility specifically in times of affliction. In verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Under the mighty hand of God. Now, it's true that we all live under the mighty hand of God, in the sense that God is in control of our lives. But that language of our text suggests a hand that sometimes is heavy upon us. The psalmist uses that language. It says, your hand was heavy upon me, describing the experience of his discipline. And from the context, again, when you look at the next verse, casting all your care upon him, the language, the context, makes it pretty clear that being under the hand of God, the mighty hand of God, is a way of describing affliction. Now, we might think that affliction has a kind of automatic humbling effect on people. But is that true? Is it true that hardship and suffering automatically humbles people? It's possible that we can be brought low in our circumstances, and yet inwardly we rise up in anger or in bitterness or resentment. Think of Jonah when the Lord destroyed that plant that was giving him some shade from the hot sun, and Jonah was angry in that affliction. It's like he persisted in his anger, even after the Lord so gently inquired, do you do well to be angry? He reasoned with him while he was showing an unreasonable and proud kind of anger. There can be bitterness or resentment, the kind of resentment of Cain, who said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Or in more colloquial language today, I don't deserve this. Despair, self-pity. These are natural responses to us, but they're not humble responses, are there? Affliction doesn't automatically humble people. Humble yourself, the Lord says in our text. And that involves a kind of deliberate activity. He doesn't simply say, be humble. He's suggesting you got to do something. You got to humble yourself. You got to think the kinds of true thoughts that are humble. And you got to seek to conform your attitudes and your words to those true thoughts that show humility. In James chapter 4, we read, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, when we hear those words at the end of this description of things to do, we recognize that this command is kind of a summary of what had gone before in terms of acknowledgement of sin, drawing near to God, cleansing your hands. Now, that doesn't mean that humbling ourselves in every instance involves all these things. But the Bible kind of spells out humble attitudes and activities that are often very, very appropriate in times of affliction. Well, what are some of them? I have four. And the first is this. Recognize God's mighty hand for what it is. You see, Peter is clearly talking about affliction, but he doesn't spell out the causes of affliction. For that, we have to kind of remember the context. That affliction, the experience of God's mighty hand, may be in the form of persecution and opposition from others. In the immediate context, that's what he had been dealing with. And he, in effect, is saying, recognize God's hand, even when you suffer opposition and persecution from others. or that affliction may come by way of oppressive authorities, civil authorities, that exercise their authority in a way that involves hardship. Remember, Peter had admonished even servants who have harsh masters to be submissive to them for God's sake. Or it may be in a situation where there is this mixed marriage that Peter had earlier talked about. Wives with unbelieving husbands, that's not easy. But whether it's enemies to the faith who are persecuting you, or oppressive civil authorities that are making life hard for you, or an unbelieving spouse who's difficult to live with, recognize the hand of God. Ultimately, you're under the mighty hand of God. You see, if all we see in times of afflictions are people and circumstances, we will miss this lesson. We'll miss the benefit. The benefit, the lesson that David recognized. Remember when he was being disciplined by the Lord? And he was on the run from Absalom. And Shimei walked along the hillside, throwing stones and dirt at him and cursing him. And David said, let him curse. The Lord has sent him, saying, go curse David. He recognized the mighty hand of God intended to humble him, realizing that the Lord was correcting him and disciplining him for his sin of murder and adultery. He benefited from that. If all we see are secondary causes or proximate causes to our trouble, even should it be illness, even should it be mental distress or depression, well, we also then miss spiritual opportunities. And so in order to humble ourselves before God, we need to recognize God's hand in affliction. Secondly, examine your conscience and ask whether God is calling you to repentance for a specific disobedience in your life that is grieving the Spirit and which has provoked your Heavenly Father, your loving Father, to correct you with discipline. Now, some people might be afraid even to raise the subject for fear of distressing Christians who are having a hard time. And the suggestion that God is punishing them for their sins is unpastoral. Well, that's not what I'm doing. I'm not assuming that any time Christians are afflicted and suffer hardship, that God is correcting them or disciplining them for some specific sin. But it may be, it is sometimes the case, that afflictions are sent by God in love for the sake of producing repentance, so that we might examine our ways before God and consider if we are on a pathway that is contrary to His will and we are provoking Him. And in His love, He's disciplining us the way a father corrects his children when they get out of the way. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Now, interestingly, you back up and you look at the situation that is being addressed here, and these are Christians that are suffering persecution. He says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. So it's a case where these Hebrew believers are suffering persecution and opposition, and the writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, reminds them of the Lord's fatherly discipline and correction, calling them to repentance. Repentance in faith before God. Thirdly, consider God's compassion and gentleness. He has not dealt with us according to our iniquities, nor rewarded us according to our transgressions. He did that with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the scourging for our peace, the punishing whip, so to speak, that was intended to punish, fell upon Jesus Christ in our place. And so affliction is not punishment from the hand of our Father. Even if it's intended to bring repentance, it is corrective in nature. It is sent in love, not simply to punish. Christ has endured our punishment. And we need to remember that though affliction may and it should humble us before God, fourthly, we need to remember God's purpose in it. Remember chapter 1? You greatly rejoice in this salvation, although now, if need be, you are grieved because of various trials. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, don't be surprised at a fiery trial that should try you, should be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. It's for the testing of faith. Yield humbly to that. Recognize that affliction is a means of sanctification. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes. You know what pruning is, right? It's coming with a sharp knife or a clippers and cutting off perfectly good branches for the sake of greater fruitfulness and growth. And the Lord prunes his people, his branches in Christ, so that they might bear fruit. Affliction is a call to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should be conformed to his suffering. So God has a loving purpose in affliction. And so what that means is that humbling ourselves is the response of children to our Father. Yes, his is an almighty hand, and sometimes it's a hard hand, but it's a loving hand, and it is wise. And we can humble ourselves in times of affliction in faith. And that leads us finally to the exhortation here, to be humble with the confidence of faith at every point. You know that it is a sad mistake. It's totally wrong to think of humility as something that's miserable, to think of humility as something that is joyless. One of your favorite passages should be Isaiah chapter 57, which says in verse 15, "Thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made." The assurance of God dwelling with the humble. You know, the Bible is filled with promises to those who are humble before God. The humble he will guide in justice. The humble he will teach his way. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Such promises could be multiplied. Peter here quotes from Proverbs 3, verse 34, where he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Calvin says here, and he creates quite a picture in your minds, it's as if God has two hands. With one, he beats down those who exalt themselves, and with the other, he lifts up those that are down. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. A precious promise. Trust him then with your burdens and with your anxieties. Casting all your care upon him. Casting, the way it's a word that's used to describe the disciples when they took the garments and clothes and they threw them on the back of the colt upon which Jesus was to ride. Throwing your burdens upon the Lord and doing so continuously. Be anxious in nothing, but in all things with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ. And some of you are probably saying, "Yes, Pastor, I do that every day, and things don't seem to get better. And the burden doesn't seem to be lifted, and the troubles remain." Well, you are not alone when you feel that way. Go to the Psalms. You'll find a lot of ways to express those very feelings. But you're doing the right thing. Keep it up. And don't give up. And don't doubt that God cares for you, because he does. Believe in his loving care, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Remember the different meanings to that word care that we looked at before. Elders are to care for the sheep. That means they're supposed to actually do things for their well-being. But they're supposed to care for them in their hearts too, to be concerned about their well-being. And both of these things are true of God's care for us. He provides means for our help, and he cares for us. He has tender thoughts. "I know the thoughts that I have toward you, thoughts of peace, to give you a future and a hope," he says to Israel in those long years of captivity that seem to go on and on and on. We have a Savior, not such a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weakness, but was tempted in all points as we are. A sympathizing Savior who knows us. Well, then you say, "Well, why doesn't he help?" If that's the case, he has reasons for delay. He has his wise reasons, but he will act in his time. And being humble means trusting in his wisdom, trusting in those reasons that we cannot see or understand, but trusting also with expectation. Expect his exaltation in due time. That's part of our text, right? It says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Well, when is that? It's God's time. For years, Joseph was in prison before he was let out and exalted. For years, David was on the run with Saul out to kill him before he was exalted. Job's suffering was tedious and long. It seemed that it would never come to an end. And Lazarus's suffering there at the gate of the rich man continued until he died. And the angels took him to Abraham's bosom. But it came to an end. Psalm 37, this psalm that speaks of the church in the midst of an evil world, facing oppression, facing all kinds of troubles, is marked by the repetition of these exhortations like this. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. Those exhortations to live in that kind of faith and expectation and trust. The day is coming when you're going to look around for all your enemies, all the things that caused you grief and trouble. They're not going to be found anywhere. They're all going to be gone. That's the assurance of God's word. And so we are to be humble with the confidence of faith in our relationship to others in times of affliction, but always before God with our faith fixed upon him. And he'll give us what we need in order to live and to serve him. Amen.